Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
As Ben says, we're finishing our little journey through Romans 9 to 12, and we're reaching the end of it today. But before we get into the verses, let me tell you about a chap who lived 300 years ago. He was 19 years old, and he was on equivalent of his gap year. His name was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, which is a great name, but he's not well-known just for a name. He was on his grand tour. That was what young aristocrats in the time, it was the equivalent of their gap year, where they'd travel around doing highbrow things. While he was in Dusseldorf in Germany, he came across a version of a painting by Domenico Fetti, Italian artist, called Behold the Man, It's Jesus. And Zinzendorf recalls how his eyes were transfixed by this figure of dignity and sorrow, the crown of thorns on his head. But then he read the words underneath that are in Latin. I don't know how good your Latin is, but it basically says this: all this I did for you, what are you doing for me? The young Count Zinzendorf tells how from then on, he committed his life to the service of Jesus. The name Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf is worth remembering simply because he reminds us that all we do is in response to what Jesus has done for us. That's how Paul begins this in chapter 12. As it was read for us, you may have been sat there thinking, my goodness, it is command after command. It is do this and don't do that. They come at us like a freight train. The danger is if we just hear instruction after instruction after instruction, we think, well, being a Christian is following instructions. But we mustn't lose sight of where the chapter begins. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that all we do when we seek to follow these instructions is in response to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. It's in response to what Jesus has already done for us. Because if we forget God's mercy, well, we no longer delight in serving the body, as we think. Remember, we're body belonging as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're body building, looking to use the gifts God's given us to build one another up. But if we set out to serve one another in that way and lose sight of God's mercy, well, we no longer delight in serving one another. We either become disillusioned, start to have that nagging thought, well, why aren't other people doing as much as me? Why do I have to serve more? Or we get distracted and we just think, well, I'm no longer going to delight in serving God's people with the gifts God's given me. I will find my delight elsewhere. We see a list of instructions. It's hard to see delight. We see only duty. That's why we always need to keep the therefore in 12 verse 1 in mind. He urges us in view of God's mercy. There is no doubt these verses are a wonderful code. If everyone the world over started living by what's written in this chapter, the world would be a very different place that we woke up to. The news headlines would be very different indeed. Where does he begin? Well, he begins in verse 9. Love must be. Love must be, not should be, but must be sincere. That is, our love for one another must be genuine. It is a love without hypocrisy. It's a love without a self-serving, hidden agenda. As I say, we were thinking how that gives expression last week, weren't we? Serving one another in the gifts God gives us, but for the benefit of the other, because we're all part of the same body. It's possible, I suppose, that we went home last week and thought, well, all I need to do in serving, in ministering, is I'll turn up at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, I'll do my bit of service, and then job done until the following week. But then actually serving at church, it'd be more like working in a restaurant, wouldn't it? We come along, there's other customers there, we serve them like we should, and then we go home. What Paul's going to show us is actually our serving one another is driven by a genuine love and being able to relate to one another. I don't know if you've ever worked in a restaurant. People come in, they sit down. They're very nice for the hour and a half, 2 hours they're there. But it's not as if you build up a rapport and a relationship with them. You never see them again. But the serving, the waiting on one another we're supposed to be involved in as church is born out of the fact that we're part of the same body. And we need to, we belong to one another. Body building, body belonging. So yes, we have different gifts. But how we relate to one another shouldn't change. It is summarized in verse 9. Our love for one another is to be sincere. I've got a couple of headings for us this afternoon. Two headings, but the first heading has four subheadings. They're going to come at us quite quickly, but we'll see how we get on. So four marks of a sincere love for one another. And the first is to do with accountability. The first is to do with accountability. Help one another cling to what is good. The one anothering there is very important. See, sincere love, we see in verse 9, it loves what is good. It clings to that. It doesn't want to let go of that. But also it hates, wants nothing to do with what is evil. Why? Well, because a sincere love finds its bedrock in God, doesn't it? God is love. God loves what is good. God hates what is evil. We can be nervous in our culture talking about maybe hating certain things. It seems that to love someone means only to ever affirm them, regardless of their values or choices or behavior. And to mention something might be morally wrong these days, well, that can be regarded as very unloving. But here, the command from the apostle is sincere love that hates what is evil. Hate the sin in our world, the sin in our nation, the sin in ourselves. Sincere Christian love hates evil just as God does. And that means that evil or sin, it needs to be addressed, not just ignored, much less accommodated, much less celebrated. But of course, as we look to shun what is evil and cling to what is good, we need to do that in a gracious and godly way. And so sincere love, it's a love that's not given over to sentimentality, but accountability. As long as it makes you happy, simply isn't enough. We'd all agree, wouldn't we? A parent isn't sincerely loving their child if they affirm their career choice as a drug dealer or a pimp or a prostitute. Well, we're not sincerely loving one another when we affirm disobedience in others' lives. But we are sincerely loving one another when we encourage one another to cling to what is good and hate what is evil. We need to recognize the danger of hypocritical love masquerading as sincere love, don't we? We all have a tendency to rationalize sin in our own lives. Much easier to spot the evil in the lives of others. Much easier to hold others accountable for the same sins we struggle with. But that's not sincere love. If we're to help one another cling to what is good, it means we need to be clinging to what is good ourselves. Secondly, be devoted to one another. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in love, love that is sincere. We have another wonderful description there in verse 10 of what it is, the devotion. That is the sort of thing you find in a family. So we've had the body as sisters and brothers in Christ. Here, there's a family devotion to one another. Of course, we know, don't we, when it comes to family, We don't choose, blood family. We don't get to choose who's in our family. And nor can we lose one another either. If I have a brother, he's not my brother because I met him somewhere, got on well with him, found I had a lot in common, shared the same sense of humour, and decided we'd like to be friends. Could be, couldn't it, that you don't naturally get on all that well with one of your siblings. Your interests are very different. You laugh at very different things. And in the normal scheme of things, it's unlikely you'd be friends. But none of that changes the fact that you are family. That God has put you in that family and given you that brother or sister. You didn't choose him. He didn't choose you. You can't lose him, and he can't lose you. It's the same in church, is what the Apostle Paul's saying. We're family, and so we're to be devoted to one another in love. Which means we should be seeking and praying for a growing affection among us as church family that's on a par with the closest of families. Families are meant to stick together, care for one another, honour one another above yourselves. Treat the other as more important. See, in the best of families, you don't give up on granny because she's old, deaf, going blind, and can't get about anymore. No. You continue to show your devotion to her by caring for her and honouring her, because her worth is in the fact that she's family, not in her function or lack of it. So it's good to ask ourselves, are we seeking to love one another like this, seeking to honour one another above ourselves, and to think, well, is that devotion universally applied? Do I only seek to love others, those others being the ones I get on with, the people most like me, or in fact the people I most like? There is no distinction here, is it? If you're in the body, you're to love one another, be devoted to one another. There's accountability, there's devotion. But thirdly, there's a generosity that Paul speaks of here. Be generous towards one another. Verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That is, as brothers and sisters in the same family, if someone else is in need and we have the means to help them, then we're to help them. We are to supply their needs. But of course, hand in hand with sharing physical resources goes the sharing of ourselves and our homes, being hospitable, as Paul puts it here, making sure that we're generous with all that we have, looking to share with others, rather than being the begrudging host. One skeptic commented that hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they really were. But that's not the Christian's attitude, is it? That the practice hospitality there is to pursue it, to chase after it, to think, well, how can I be more hospitable today? It's what God calls me to, in light of the mercy he has shown me. If God wasn't hospitable, if God didn't seek after those, seeking to meet the needs of those whom he could help, where would that leave us? Live in humble harmony with one another. This is verses 14 to 16 and onwards, really, encouraging us to work at thinking and behaving in a loving way to everyone, without fear or favour, without pride or prejudice. So even, Paul says, even if someone is doing all they can to harm us, to destroy us and the church we're a part of, we're to love them. We need that in writing, don't we? Because that's not our natural reflex. If someone hurts us, we instinctively think of ways to hurt back. But that's not the sincere love that Paul is talking of, and doesn't lead to harmony in the church family. Instead, we're to follow the example of Jesus, aren't we? Pray for them, work for their good. Doesn't mean being weak and compromising any more than Jesus was. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's difficult, but that's the demand. Whatever someone's attitude towards us, we're to love them back. And of course, we think, well, that we see that happening, don't we? We see this sincere love for one another in the church family. We experience it ourselves week by week. It's what sets us as church apart from any other gathering or group or community. How, in view of God's mercy, we understand who we are in relation to God and who we are in relation to one another. So we go out of our way to put the other person first. That's why being part of a church family is such a wonderful family to be a part of. I don't know your family background. Some of us may have come from the closest of families. Others may come from families which are, well, at best, dysfunctional. But through Jesus, God creates a new family on earth. And he says, this is how you're to live, as brothers and sisters. He expands the principle in verses 17 to 21, where this idea of Christian love will always promote harmony by looking to overcome evil with good. We're not to seek revenge, that's God's job. Well, vengeance is God's job, not revenge, but seek to serve, for that is what Jesus did. How are you doing? A couple more things to consider of before we take a breath. Look with me at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That is, we're supposed to be sensitive to the experiences that people are going through. Ever been in that sort of conversation where someone asks you how you are, but it's very, very clear that they're not really interested in how you are. They're just waiting for an opportunity to tell you how they are. Well, sincere love will take into account the experience the other person is going through. And our reactions will not only take that into account, but alter depending on what they're going through. That is, what is central to your relationship is their situation rather than your own. And if you're both doing that, of course, well, there's a great blessing to one another, isn't there, when we do that sort of thing. But it means we will rejoice with others when they're rejoicing rather than be jealous of what's made them happy. And it means we will sincerely mourn with those who mourn rather than simply being relieved that that hasn't happened to us. It's why church family is, as I say, such a precious thing. Because as we seek to live by this instruction, there really is nothing else quite like it on earth. One writer summed it up like this: love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. We might well feel like we have enough pain of our own to be dealing with at the moment, without now having to identify with that of others. But to seek to do so is to love sincerely. And of course, when this is reciprocated amongst the church family, as we mourn, there will be others mourning with us, just as we seek to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It's a sincere love that Paul speaks of. And finally, in verse 16, we'll live in harmony. Whatever the circumstances, we are to love people, whether they're better off or worse off. I don't know if you've realised, but it's really hard to love someone if you're inclined to envy them because they have something you don't. Just as it's really hard to love someone if you're looking down your nose at them because you have things they don't. God's mercy is that great leveller, do you remember? We see one another as God sees us, desperately in need of his mercy, desperately thankful that he has given it to us. There is no place for arrogance or pride in sincere love. What if that felt like a tall order? Come with me to heading number two, a sincere love for God as well. In verses 11 and 12, we're just going to finish with these before I wrap up. But if you were to have to write down on a piece of paper, describe a zealous Christian, someone on fire for God, you had to describe them by writing, or maybe you'd think to draw a picture of them, what would they be like? Would it be they'd have a big smile on their face? Would it be that they'd sing very loud in church? According to Paul, it's interesting. Do look with me in verse 11. The zealous Christian is the person who perseveres in enthusiastic service of God and his people. The word that's used in verse 11, never be lacking zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. Sort of phrase you'd only come across in a church, isn't it, on a Sunday? But it's actually a really helpful picture because it's of something boiling in a pan rather than just simmering. So big saucepan full of water on the hob, you turn down the gas burner and after a while it'll simmer away, won't it? A little bit of steam coming off the top, bubbles maybe lazily hitting the surface every now and then. But turn the gas up full, and after a while, the water is boiling vigorously, bubbling all over the pan, steam going everywhere. A sincere love for God, a zealous love for God, spiritual fervour, serving the Lord, is like that pan on the hob that is bubbling over. Now, that may cause some of us concern. We may look back and think, well, I remember that initial boiling of my heart when I first understood the mercy of God in Jesus. I used to be like that boiling pan, but now I'm more of a simmering. Well, a simmering pan of water is brilliant if you want to cook rice so it's light and fluffy and delicious, but it's hopeless as a Christian. Paul says we need to keep our spiritual fervor, keep that boiling on the hob. And yet some of us, if we're honest, as the years have gone by, well, the gas hasn't completely gone out. But we might think, well, I am more of a simmering Christian than a boiling one. I'm tired, I'm fed up, I'm sick of serving, seem to be doing more than others. Well, Paul won't let us settle down to a gently simmering love for God. He wants all of us to keep our spiritual fervor. He wants us to keep the gas turned up high. And he highlights three things that can make us simmer. Three things that will dampen our zeal. And they're all there in verse 12. And we're going to finish with these. See, hopelessness, hardship, and prayerlessness will all turn down the gas on our zeal for God. Hopelessness then, be joyful in hope, verse 12. Paul's talking about the joy that springs from only one thing, the hope the Christian has, the certain hope the Christian have of what is to come in the future. The certain hope the Christian have of what is to come in the future because of what Jesus has done in the past. Remember the promises of chapter 8? No condemnation, no separation, nor ever. At the very end of our service, we're going to sing, "When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me." We need to keep our eyes fixed on God's final destination for us. That will keep our spiritual fervor bubbling, boiling. We need to keep our eyes, not lose sight of what is to come. And if we remember all that is to come, well, our serving, our building up the body week by week, month by month, it won't feel like duty or slog. It will continue to be a joy as we look to build up the body with the gifts God's given us for the benefit of one another. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Hardship has a habit, doesn't it, of making us short-sighted. We know the theory, we know that all that's been promised to us, all that is to come. But when life is tough, when we're facing affliction, well, that can distract us. And that's all very well, but in the here and now, I need to focus on other things. If we allow ourselves to become embittered by our afflictions, then we become irritable and impatient, grumpy old or young men and women. We need to be joyful of hope and patient in affliction. It's been said there are two types of Christians: those who wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord," and those who wake up saying, "Good Lord, it's morning." We need to keep our hope. We need to remain patient. We need to remain prayerful. There in verse 12, faithful in prayer. Prayerlessness can rob us of our zeal. Have you ever had that experience where you pray almost every day? Almost on Monday, almost on Tuesday, almost on Wednesday. If we stop praying or we hardly pray, is there any surprise that our relationship with Jesus becomes arm's length and distant? The gas is turned down, no longer boiling, just now simmering. Paul encourages us to remain faithful in prayer. There's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot to be coping with. I've been working on this passage all week. None of that's got any easier over time. But actually, the truths that undergird it haven't changed either. I'm to do this in view of God's mercy, remembering all that is to come, being patient and prayerful in the present. And when I put all those pieces in place, well, actually, that accountability, that devotion, that generosity, that harmony I'm to seek amongst God's people actually becomes possible. It is hard to love like this. Paul's not giving us a low bar, is he? He's giving us a very high bar. Love must be sincere. certainly difficult. Do we fail at that? Frequently, I want to suggest. Do we want to love more, learn to love more like this? Well, in light of God's mercy and love towards us, surely we do. But it is a tall order. In fact, it is beyond us. It may be that we finish looking at these verses and we're thinking, well, I'm just going to take a deep breath and I'm going to go for it. We may be looking at these verses and thinking, well, I'll just take a deep breath and go home and forget about it. But actually, what we need is not a deep breath at all, but it is a long look. We need to go back to where we started. Remember again what? Chapter 12 and verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. It was Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, as he looked at Christ with a crown of thorns on his head. All this I have done for you. See, all that we're called to do here is not do this or else. It is a do this because. It's a do this because of what Jesus has already done for us. And so our calling here is to respond. To respond with a sincere love. To respond with a selfless love for one another as we seek to love God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. A good way to take a long look is what we're going to be doing in just a moment. As we share the bread and the wine, it helps focus us, doesn't it? It reminds us of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ in very tangible, real ways. Verses 9 to 21. Please don't try this at home unless you're taking God's mercy into view.